Thank you, worship team, for taking us into the throne room, letting us join, as it were, the wise men bowing down before him. We're headed there. That's Matthew 2, but I'd like you to turn to Matthew 1 so we can get a running start at Matthew 2. Matthew 1, please. The title of our preaching series in the Gospel of Matthew is Enter the King, Enter the Kingdom. Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is chronicling not just the story of the ages, but the very focal point, the absolute climax of the story of the ages, that moment when the divine playwright has decreed, enter the king. And it is truly the centerpiece of all history, both human and divine, enter the king. And indeed, the king does enter, but not as we would have thought, for which of us would have thought that he would enter as an infant? Yet in time, as Matthew records for us, the king comes of age, and then it is that he begins to make his invitation, which is, enter the kingdom! What an invitation, enter the kingdom. And amazingly, friends, God has extended that invitation to each of us. Can you fathom that? Little old you and me. I pray that each of you has responded to his invitation, and if you've not yet responded to that invitation, I urge you to do so this very day. Shall we pray together? Father, we open your word now with great anticipation that we will hear from you. Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. Please incline our ears to your voice, but not just our ears, our hearts, our minds, our wills. For we ask this in the name of our Savior, the King himself. Amen. Let's begin with Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Christ, of course, means Messiah or anointed one. The Son of God, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. It's interesting that Matthew would preview this entire genealogy with these two names and in this order, Son of David, Son of Abraham. Why can I, don't seem to have this working, Jesse Daniel. I don't seem to be able to advance it. That could be why, the little, no, that's not why. Can you advance it for me in the meantime? Thank you. Give me the next slide. Why do you think Jesus is referred to by Matthew here as Son of David? Well, because God had promised David that one of his descendants would, come to the throne and would reign forever, and that that kingdom would never end. That'd be one reason he is the Son of David. Why else is he referred to as the Son of David? Because God had promised David that one of his descendants would not just reign, but would be the Messiah, the Anointed One. And then, do you remember the question that Jesus asked the Pharisees? He said this, what do you think? Whose son is the Christ? Whose son is he? They didn't hesitate in answering from the scriptures, the Son of David. Okay. File that away. Do you remember the time when the two blind beggars heard that Jesus was passing by? What was it they kept yelling as they wanted Jesus to stop and heal them? Have mercy on me, Son of David, or on us, Son of David. The crowd, you remember, was incensed with their commotion, all this yelling. Be quiet so we can... No, they wouldn't. They went all the more crazy and yelled all the more. What did they keep yelling? Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And what happened? Those words stopped the Lord in his tracks. Why? Two men were calling out to him as the Messiah. They recognized it. They were making a bold declaration that he was the promised anointed one. And it stopped Jesus in his tracks. These two blind men could see what so many with eyes could not see, that he was the Messiah. And he was moved with compassion and healed them. You know, in Matthew records two instances of two separate blind, double blind men, right? Twice. And they both said the same thing. Son of David, have mercy on. What were the crowds crying out when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey? And what were the children crying out about him when he was in the temple shortly after? Hosanna to the Son of David. And there's so much more. Matthew wants us to know that this one is the Son of David. How about the Son of Abraham? Why the Son of Abraham? Was this just a stock way of saying that Jesus was a Jew? Well, it is that, of course, because if Jesus hadn't been a descendant of Abraham, he couldn't be the Messiah, but there's much more. This statement identifies Jesus as the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham, as the one through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Furthermore, this statement identifies Jesus as the fulfillment of that substitutionary ram on Mount Moriah who was slaughtered in place of Isaac, and here's Jesus. What is Matthew doing here, telling us he's the Son of David? He's the Son of Abraham? He is giving to us the credentials of Jesus as Messiah the King. And he's not done. He's giving us first his pedigree. He's the Son of Abraham. He's the Son of David. Because if he's not the Son of David, he cannot be the promised King of the Jews. You remember Herod the King? He also was called the King of the Jews. But he was not of the descendant. He did not descend from David. So he could never be the Messiah, the anointed one. He could never be the king. He was stealing that title. Do you realize, Son of David, Son of Abraham? I verified this with Karen, and she verified it with her dad. When the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, all the genealogical records were lost. And there are now no existing verifiable records of Jewish lineage by which someone could trace their lineage back to King David. What does that mean? It's as if God said, look, I have given you my son, and his lineage is right here in Matthew. And now I'm going to destroy all the genealogical records so no one else can present themselves as the Son of David. That is no longer an option. I didn't know that till I came to studying for this passage. So Abraham fathered Isaac, Isaac fathered Jacob, Jacob fathered Judah, and such is the pattern all the way through. Now skip down to verse 16. Jacob fathered Joseph. Now the pattern changes. Jacob fathered Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. It doesn't say Joseph fathered Jesus. It says Joseph was the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus. The Bible is careful to say that Jesus did not father him. He was the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. So what is being said there in this genealogy is that Jesus is the legal son of Joseph through adoption, but not the biological son of Joseph. But as the legal son of Joseph, he has all the privileges of being Joseph's son, one of which is being the son of David. So as to the credentials of Jesus, the Messiah, legally, through Joseph, he's the son of David, he has the right to be king. Now we come to verse 18. Let's read it. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. Let's stop right there. She was found to be with child while they were betrothed to one another. That's as far as Joseph knew. She was found to be with child. And Joseph, can you imagine the pain of that realization that the one you are in very every legal sense already married to in that day and time is pregnant with a child who is not yours. Joseph, being a righteous man, what does that mean? I can't marry someone who's an adulteress, and the child's not mine. Well, he decided to divorce her privately, secretly, so as not to disgrace her and shame her and run her up in front of everybody in public. Verse 20, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Now, why did the angel choose those words to address him? Did he need him? Did Joseph need those words to be said, to pay attention to whatever? That angel said, Joseph, son of David. This is the context into which I'm speaking to you, Joseph. You're the son of David, and that child within Mary has been conceived of the Holy Spirit. She's going to bear a son. You're going to call his name Jesus, Yeshua, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. So what is Matthew telling us here about his pedigree? He is the Son of God. He is not the son of any man. And God preserved Mary, it says, we'll keep reading, this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called him Jesus. Very careful not to let us think that that Jesus is the biological son of Joseph, legal son, yes, but biologically he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, God with us, very wonderfully God with us in the person of Jesus, but he had no human father. And Joseph had no part in that. And Joseph kept Mary a virgin until she was born, so that Jesus would be the undisputed Son of God. But what about biologically? Was he not biologically the son of David? Well, as Lindsay mentioned last week, most scholars take the genealogy of Luke to be Mary's lineage, and she was also of the lineage of David. So yes, Jesus was biologically through Mary the son of David, but conceived on the paternal side of the Holy Spirit. So the significance of Jesus being virgin-born is huge here. He had to have a human parent if he's going to be parent in order to save his people from their sins. And he had to be God in order to conquer death and sin and in order to save us from our sins. Otherwise, how can he do that? And he had to avoid the stain of sin and the contamination of our nature that would have been brought to him by having a human father. So supernaturally, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, many people choke on this and can't get past this. May I share some of the other profound works of the Spirit of God that might help us with this? Do you remember in the very, very beginning? In the beginning, the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was brooding over the formlessness, the vast. And out of that brooding, hovering over the darkness, out of that brooding, the Spirit sprang creation into all of its magnificence. That's one. The Holy Spirit created something beautiful right there at creation. Number two, the Holy Spirit takes a creative, life-giving role in the salvation of every single person who turns to God in faith. When a person repents and turns to Christ, the Holy Spirit, what is the next word? Regenerates that person. He or she is, what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? He's born again, born anew, born from above. The Holy Spirit recreates, makes something new and something out of something awful. How about another one? When the Holy Spirit took a creative, life-giving role in the formation of the church on the day of Pentecost, something new springing into. Oh, so if the Holy Spirit was involved in creating all of this that we see and know in the first place, if the Holy Spirit can create the first man out of dust, create all of everything out of nothing, create the first man out of dust, create the first woman out of the rib out of a man, setting all of this in motion whereby a man and a woman do propagate with each other, then is it not within his prerogative and ability to alter on one occasion the means of procreation that he had first established and to personally generate the human life of the Son of God? I think so. I think he has that freedom and right. Now let's go on. Chapter 2, the Magi. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, sometime after, we think between year 1 and year 2, based on what's going to come a little bit later. In the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Now these Magi were a caste of wise men, philosophers, wisdom seekers, the learned. You remember Daniel was one of these. Every king had these wise philosophers, and they weren't just wise people, they were spiritually attuned. They would study the prophecies, they would seek omens, and they would seek guidance, you know, and all of this. Well, these wise men had somehow been influenced over there in Persia by Daniel from 600 years prior. How so? Well, Daniel's writings, Daniel's own prophecies, he would have incorporated those into the libraries of all of the wise men of Persia. He would have incorporated the scriptures into those libraries as well. And what do some of those include? We'll come to that in a moment. But I want to tell you that there were not just three wise men. Some people think, we presume that there are three, or it has come to that, because of the three gifts. But some people think there may have been an entourage of 50 to 100 people that showed up in Jerusalem that day to ask of Herod the king, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? We've come to worship him." No wonder Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. So, and by the way, what did they say? The king of the Jews? They said that to Herod, who thought himself the king of the Jews. Those are fighting words. "We have seen his star." Star? A cosmological event? Of course, these wise philosophers, these ancients who sought wisdom and philosophy and all of the written prophecies that were available to them. And they saw astronomy and wisdom all tied together because, in fact, the God of the universe would have made all of those things. "We have come to worship him." Wow, powerful words. Well, what are some of the prophecies they would have had available to them? Moses, "God will raise up a prophet like me." You kind of check the boxes of things they had available to them. Jacob, what was his prophecy to his sons? "The scepter will not depart from Judah, the ruler's staff, until Shiloh, his to whom it belongs, appears." And you can just see these wise, learned men over the gathering all the information over the centuries, poring over these texts. How about Daniel's own writings? He wrote of a ram. He wrote of Media and Persia and Greece. Now, who's ruling now? Greece, or Greece has recently ruled. He wrote of the beautiful land, obviously referring to Palestine. There were other prophetic writings that they would have had. Even Balaam, what did he write? A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. Now, this part is not in the Bible, but it's significant, I think. Right around just shortly after the time of Christ, a coin like this was minted in Syria, not too far north of Palestine, Israel. And it has, as you can see, a ram. And I just told you, Daniel had prophesied of a ram. It also has a star, and he's looking over his back at the star. It seems to us, and to historians and astronomers, that and that many have tried to understand if there was a convergence of planets and stars and so forth that would have made a cosmological event, astronomical event, that would have precipitated this coin. And it seems to dovetail with these, and I'm not going to die on this hill, but here we got a coin with a star and a ram. And here we have wise men, definitely in the scriptures there, coming, saying, we have seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. Where is he who is born king of the Jews? Fitting all of these prophecies from all of these prior writings and Daniel and so forth. Now we have a coin that was minted that has some of these things. My sense is that these were God-fearing men who believed what God had said, and we're attentive to what God was doing, not just in written form, but in the cosmos. And they acted in faith, and they came to worship the one that they had enough information, certainly not as much as the Jews had, they had enough information to say, put the pieces together, and they acted on it. And of course, these were Gentiles. What a powerful testimony that God provided to any and all who were watching, who were studying, who were trying to be aware of what was going on in the cosmos and the prophecies. They were responding to the light they were given, these Gentile magi who came to worship. And the contrast is with these chief priests and the scribes. Let's keep going. Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and we've come to worship him. And when Herod the king of the Jews, heard of it, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them, where is the Christ, the Messiah, to be born? How did he know to ask about the Messiah? Those wise men must have had a few more sentences that aren't recorded for us, because he by now knew the King of the Jews, worship, anointed one, Messiah. He's putting the pieces together as fast as he can, and he calls the learned ones of Jerusalem together, chief priests and the scribes. Where does the prophecy say he is to be born? And they say to him, without batting an eye, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. They didn't have to go study it. They already knew it. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, and for by out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So then Herod took this information. He called back the magi, and he said to them, before I tell you where the child is located, I need to ask you, when exactly did you see this star appear? And that'll play out in a few moments. And once they told him, he said, go to Bethlehem. Make careful search for the child. And when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him. Well, they went on their way. Having heard the king, they went their way. And lo, the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them till it came and stood over where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They came into the house. They saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshiped him. Now, can you grasp that scene? If it's as true, if it's true that there were multiple of these wise men coming into some little house, by now we're not in the stable anymore, where Jesus is a toddler probably, based on what we're going to see in a little bit. And they come in and they find this baby, and these grown men with all of their wisdom-looking attire. Some people say they wore great hats. I don't know. However they were dressed, however they came in, however they parked their animals outside, can you just imagine the scene? Coming in, falling down, and worshiping a toddler. Does that just stagger the mind? They fell down and worshiped him, and opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. What are these gifts? Gifts fit for a king. These were gifts commonly given to a king. So Matthew presents the Magi, their worship, the attendant cosmological signs, and all of this that we've been talking about as credentials that Jesus was the Messiah. What else does Matthew tell us about? Keep reading. They came to the house, they fell down, worshiped him, presented him the gifts. And then, verse 12, having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the child and his mother. And where are they? They're in Bethlehem. How do we know they're in Bethlehem? Well, it says to us, that's where the child was. That's where the scripture says they would be. That's where the child was born. That's where, and it has been drawn out by these magi who've come, and the scribes and chief priests tell Herod the king. He relays that to them. They go down to Bethlehem. Biblical prophecy of Bethlehem is another credential of Jesus as Messiah the king. But now, verse 13, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the child and his mother. Can I stop right there? The child and his mother. He didn't say, take your son Jesus. That's what you would have expected. He says, no, take the child and his mother. And that happens multiple times in here. The child comes even before the mother. Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And it seems to me, as I read the text, that it may have well been the very same night before sunup, he has gathered. Joseph was a man of immediate obedience, wasn't he? And I think if you and I had gotten that warning, Herod's going to search for the child to destroy him, you wouldn't have wanted to sleep in that night either, would you? That morning either, would you? So I think he got packed up and he said, come on, honey, we're going. And they fled to where? Egypt. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod. Why? That what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. The first prophecy was an exact prophetic word that said the child, the Messiah, the anointed one, will be born in Bethlehem. Now we have something of a different kind of prophecy. This is from the book of Hosea. And to summarize, it's a type prophecy, a typological prophecy. If you and I hadn't had the help of Matthew and the apostles, we would not have noticed that this passage in Hosea was talking about the Son of God. Because it was talking about Egypt, the people of Israel, in Egypt. God brought the whole nation out of Israel, and he referred to them as his son. Out of Egypt did I call my son. Now, Matthew and the apostles, do you remember in those early days of the church, they said, listen, we really, really, really need to be studying the scriptures. It is important that we take care of the widows, but we have to understand the scriptures and all the ways that God was speaking about the Christ. So they said, would you guys handle the food and the care of the widows while we give ourselves to prayer and the study of the word? And Jesus, before he left, he said to them, the Holy Spirit will reveal all of these things to you. And they then wrote, and Matthew writes what those apostles discerned, that this was a prophecy by bringing the nation out of Israel to refer to the Son of God, going down to Egypt so that he could fulfill it in a typological way. Interesting. That's Hosea 11:1, if you want to look at that a little bit later. Then, when Herod, verse 16, saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and he did have a temper, if you know about him, and he sent and killed all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. I was trying to think of our children in our church family who are two and under. Noah, Enoch, Nathaniel, Esther, is she still two or is she three now? Did I miss somebody? Asher and Elijah. Taken from us because some little-minded king was worried that he might be upstaged by an infant. He didn't live long enough anyway, but he wasn't taking any chances. And you've probably read about the things that Herod has done, killed his wives, killed his sons. And so then verse 17, that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet, we've had Malachi, we've had Hosea. Now, that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Now, if you go back and read Jeremiah, you and I wouldn't have thought that that was prophetic toward the Son of God either. What Jeremiah was talking about was the deportations of the northern and the southern kingdom. And there was an area called Ramah. It was a staging area where all of those who were about to be carried off into captivity came and were brought, and they staged them there. Furthermore, closer to Bethlehem was a high place called Ramah, and that was where Rachel's tomb was. And so, Rachel personifies the nation of Israel, weeping for the first deportation and the second deportation because she had Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph was Ephraim and Manasseh, the northern kingdom, and Benjamin was the southern kingdom. Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children. Israel was weeping for their children as they were carried off into captivity, and many had already been killed, and she would not be consoled. And a prophetic sense here, a present fulfillment, and then a future fulfillment in this instance when Rachel, personifying Israel, was weeping for her children, stabbed and heads cut off, and whatever other way those soldiers carried out his wicked deed. They were no more. She refused to be comforted, weeping for her children. My goodness. Verse 19, but when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph, he's down in Egypt, saying, arise and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And so he arose and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee. And he came and resided in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled: he shall be called a Nazarene. So now the next location is Nazareth. You see, the credentials of Jesus as Messiah, the King, are that he's the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of God by virgin birth, the Magi coming, reading the scriptures, reading the sign in the heavens, and then by the biblical prophecies, Bethlehem, Egypt, Ramah, and Nazareth. Three prophets, Malachi, Hosea, and Jeremiah. Now, where is this prophecy, he shall be called a Nazarene? And if you have the kind of Bible that shows you that it's an Old Testament quote, mine does with capitals, they are not capitals here. And so you go, where is that prophecy? Well, scholars have struggled with that. Some have put forth that these were verbal prophecies by such as Nathan the prophet, who lived during Jesus' time, or Enoch the prophet, who is quoted in the book of Jude, but we have nothing written from them. That's one idea. Another is, my mind just went blank on some of the others, so maybe it'll come to me in a minute. He shall be called a Nazarene. The word Nazarene has the letters N and, for putting it into English, N and Z and R. And those same three letters are the biblical, are the letters for the Hebrew word branch, N, Z, and R. So some people say that all those branch prophecies could be interpreted as this. And then I still can't bring up the third one, so maybe that'll come to me in a little bit. Pardon?
Nazarite,
as in Nazarite vow?
Yes,
thank you. That's one. There's still one other I can't bring up, but thank you, Theron. So there's then maybe four. Okay. What is the overarching emphasis of Matthew here? Presenting the credentials of Jesus as Messiah the King. Who else is coming along that can fulfill this and this and this and this and this and this? He says, I'll tell you. It's Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the anointed King. Jesus is the son of David. He's the son of Abraham, the covenants, the lineage. He's got it all, the total package. The prophecies, one after the other after the other. The worship, his lineage, the covenants. Do you remember that phrase in Acts, by many convincing proofs? I think Matthew is trying to give us many convincing proofs, and all the Jews especially were probably his intended audience with this writing, that Jesus is the Messiah, the King. Now, I don't know how this strikes you, but one thing it does for me is makes me more confident that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the King. I have these more convincing proofs, and I have more confidence for those who say otherwise. Then I begin to ask myself, if he is the King, as Matthew presents him, then what rightful place does he have in my life? Is there anywhere but the throne of my life that is rightful for him? And then I ask myself, and we should all ask ourselves, is there anything that is vying for that throne in my heart that he should not have all of me? Is he contested in any way by some of my interests, by my what pleases me, by my time? How does my checkbook look when I say he is Messiah the King, the rightful King of my life? Does it agree with that statement? What rightful place does he have in my life, and does he have that rightful place? I would like to turn your attention to a hymn that is written. Second verse, we often sing other verses of Hark the Herald, Angels Sing, but here, and this is my invitation to us as we turn to the worship of the King who laid down his life, gave his body and his blood to reconcile us. It spells many things that we've been talking about in this song. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hark the herald, angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Shall we sing it together? And while we sing, would you who are prepared to help with the Lord's table join me? Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, Christ time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Lord Jesus, we are taken aback again at the amazing plan of the ages that brought you to this earth. Deity veiled in our flesh, came to reconcile us with your flesh, took on flesh like us. We are staggered that we would be the objects of such humbling of the Godhead. We are staggered that you would pay such a price for our redemption. We are overwhelmed with that kind of love. We've never been loved like that. We're amazed at the intricacy of the plan that was laid down hundreds, thousands of years prior, was spelled out in the scriptures, was available to us to discern. We're amazed at the invitation to seek you and to come to you and to have our sins forgiven by your blood. And we take this opportunity now to confess our sins, for we are unworthy. We should have to pay for all of our sins ourselves. But you chose to take our sins upon yourself and give us your righteousness. We cannot take it all in. So we come to you now with a bowing of our knees, at least in our hearts, like the wise men who bowed to worship you, and we worship you as well. And we say, take your rightful throne in every facet of our lives. You are the King, and we will serve you, and we will obey you. And we take now this bread and this cup as an act of worship, as an act of devotion, recognizing it symbolizes your cleansing for all of our sins, which we confess. We take now this bread and the cup to symbolize your ownership of us. We say once again, we are unworthy of all of this, but we thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Receive now our deepest thanks, our praise, our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.